All right, so I'm going to open my Bible here, if you'd like to open yours. I know it's up on the screen as well, but I'm an open Bible kind of a person. So John chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I just want to say, in these opening verses of the fourth gospel, they're often called the prologue. If you think of the Gospel of John, like John is the one book in the Bible that has a prologue. Maybe others do, but we haven't called it that. And John is giving us in this prologue the context in which we should be reading the rest of the Gospel. So this is like John says, okay, read these verses and you'll know how to read the whole book. Okay. You could say that this is the doorway. It's the portal. I liked that word, the portal, because it's kind of like you enter through this portal and it ushers us in to this vast hall that is the Gospel of John. I'm gonna wax a little eloquent and poetic here. I didn't try to do this purposely. It was just the expression of my heart. So let me give this a go here. This works better if I'm quoting someone else, maybe, but here, this is me. So this prologue here in these verses, it is the laser-focused light, okay, that reveals in just a few verses what is about to be diffused. Okay, so John takes the light and he laser-focuses it here at the beginning, and then in the rest of the gospel, that light's going to be diffused in variegated, multifaceted hues. Okay. And colors over 21 chapters. Now, I know maybe that sounds like lofty, but like it worked for me. That's what John takes the truth, focuses it, and then he says, and now let me show you all the different hues and colors that are in here and diffuse it over 21 chapters. That's what this is happening here. That's what's going on. So John begins his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis starts with in the beginning, and then it moves forward into time and history, right? So it starts with in the beginning. Now John starts with the same beginning, in the beginning, same beginning, but he goes in a different direction. He goes backward. Now, you'll notice I am going to review here, but I think it'll be worth it just for its own sake, but then to set us up. John moves backward. He doesn't move forward into time, into history. Not yet. Okay, he's going to. But he moves backward into eternity past. In the beginning, the Word was. Was. It's just a simple word, isn't it? It's a word of existence. Or just being. But when you use it absolutely, like I could say, I was at the store, or I was sleeping last night. But when you say, I was, you know something's going on there. It's just a word of being, of absolute existence, self-existence. There never, ever, ever was a time when the Word was not. Is that practical for us to know? Yes, it is, because practically it drives us to our knees to worship the Word and to acknowledge His greatness. So think about this. There is some wonderful sense in which that living and active and moving and powerful Word that God spoke in creation, let there be, or that God sent out as His messenger in creation, was just a visible expression. Read in Genesis 1, it was a visible expression of that eternal Word that already was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We don't dare to talk about God like we're talking about Him now, unless He's revealed it in His Word. Do you see in those words? I want to ask you sincerely, do you see in these words the foundation and the wellspring of your salvation? Do you read them and see that? Because there has never been a time for all eternity past when God was alone. And that's because the Word was with God. Since God is a personal being, the Word that was with Him must be a personal and relational being. Do you see what this is telling us about the Word? This is mystery here. So we're grateful to God for showing us this. So that the Word was with God. Think about that. Like Andrea is with me, right? So we have relationship, personal relationship. The Word was with God, but this now signifies the closest, most intimate relationship possible. It is an intimacy of relationship. It's even a oneness in this relationship, a oneness of a kind. It is inconceivable to us. We can try to think about it. We can try to conceive of a oneness of relationship as intimate as this, and we have nothing to measure it by. So I want to quote again from Lenski. He says, "The Word, then, is not an attribute inhering in God. It's not a power emanating out of Him or from Him. Listen, the Word is a person in the presence of God, and turned in loving, inseparable communion toward God. And God turned equally toward Him." Am I allowed to even say these things? And yet we can, because God's revealed it. So let me ask you this question. In light of this reality, can we ever begin to comprehend the depth that was expressed of the love that was expressed for us? Or the depth of suffering on the cross when Jesus cried out, this Word that was eternally with God, Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we know that if the Word was with God, then the Word is distinguished from God. You cannot be with God and God at the same time in the same way. So the Word is distinguished from God. I want to just say this because sometimes we can feel like, I don't know, this is too much for me. I don't know why I want to think about this. But here's the reality, brothers and sisters, church. To the Church of Jesus Christ, I say this. There is a distinction between the Word and God that God Himself has seen fit to reveal to us. God Himself said, "This I will reveal to my church." That there is a distinction between the Word and God. And therefore, we must be very careful to believe this. What we believe matters. So here in this, and by the way, this isn't just about believing a fact because God said it, so I guess I got to believe it. That makes it important. It's more than that. Listen, in this distinction is the foundation and the wellspring of Timothy's salvation in Jesus Christ. In this distinction, there have been heresies throughout history. One of the heresies was to say that there is no real distinction. God just appears in different modes at different times. So first God is the Father, and then He's the Son, and then He reveals Himself as the Spirit. No, He's been all three eternally from all eternity past and will be all eternity future. And so we bow our knees and we worship and we love and we tremble before Him. And yet immediately after saying that the Word was with God, in the very same breath, John says that the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is there any contradiction here? There's no contradiction. Not a bit. Now, if you struggle with this last week, you might struggle with it this week, but let me try one more time to explain. I'm going to say it in a little different way. In the first instance, John speaks of God as a person, okay? Personally. The word was with. With is a relational term, personal term. The word was with, and he says, the God. He's speaking specifically of God personally as the Father. The word was with the God. In the second place, John changes it up. He speaks of God not in terms of his persons, as in terms of his substance, of his godness, okay? Of his being. And so he says, the word was with the God, relationally, and God, no the, and he puts it at the beginning, God, godness, all that God is, deity. God, the word, was, not with, was, being. Okay, this is important because God never asks us to believe a contradiction. In the second place, so the word, think about it like this. Now, here's mystery. I want you to get mystery. The word partakes fully of all that the one and only undivided God is. The word is all that the undivided God is. And yet at the same time, God is not just the word. Now, I didn't contradict myself, but I did say something you will never, ever understand. He is not only the word, therefore it can be truly said the word was with God. Let's be clear. God is not divided in his being. Okay? How many beings are there of God? There's one. And God is, this being of God is not divided into any parts. The Word is not part of God. And throughout history, people have tried to make sense of this, and so they'll start to say, okay, so I get it. The Word is part of the being of God. No, God is one. And yet in this indivisible oneness of the absolute, simple being of God, there is a plurality of persons. Okay, not persons in the sense of individuals like there's persons here in the room or there sitting at home like we are, but persons, why do we use that word persons? Because it's the best we can come up with, and it all only means that in the sense that there is relationship. Mutual, reciprocal, give and take, back and forth of love and fellowship within the indivisible being of God. God is not only the Word, God is more than the Word, because the Word was with God. And yet that Word, praise God, partakes fully of all that God is. Here is the wellspring of our salvation. In verse 2, John gathers up everything he's just said in these sentences, and he condenses it into a single sentence. This one, this very Word who was God, was in the beginning with the God. Now, not only are these words a summation of all that's been said so far, they're also a preparation for what comes next. So, here's what's happening. They're bringing us back, as it were, from the immeasurable timelessness of eternity past. We've just been swimming in eternity past, as it were. And now John says, okay, let's draw us back in, and here we come, back to the what? The beginning. And so we read in verse 3, all things came into being through him, through the Word. And without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. And so here we all are. And here all of this is, right? So we may not be able to know or comprehend. How is the word in eternity past? I can't quite understand that. But we can know in what sense the word was the word in the beginning. Right? In the beginning, it was through the word that the God, think about this, who is an invisible spirit, God, an invisible spirit, revealed himself in the creation of the physical universe. Now that really is an amazing thing. So Calvin writes it like this. No sooner was the world created than the Word of God came forth into external operation. Having formerly been incomprehensible in his essence, he then became publicly known by the effect of his power. Can you ever comprehend the magnitude of that moment in the beginning? Do we get that? Because in the creation of the world by the Word, the eternal, invisible God became, in some sense, visible. The God who is by his very nature invisible became in some sense visible, as it were, and therefore in your handout, knowable. See, what do I care about all this? This is why we care. He became knowable by creatures other than himself. Brothers and sisters, what I want to do this morning is to make us, help us appreciate the fact that God revealed himself. Why? So that we might know him. And this miracle of revelation is something we ought never to take for granted. Throughout all eternity, only God could know himself. But in the creation of the world, by the Word, it becomes possible for others to know God. Miracle. Never in the absolute sense that God knows himself. And I don't say that to be fancy. I say that to humble us, to keep us humble. But still to know him truly. See, how does God know himself? God comprehends his whole being and essence. God knows himself fully. Not like we ever will. But we can still know God truly. Do you see right now, in this moment, the miracle that is? Do you see the full magnitude of this beginning? When God created the heavens and the earth, what does it tell us? Creation is revelation. Creation is God's own self-revelation. That's what John is telling us here. And I told my family this morning, you read the first words of John and you feel like you're just in a little kayak or something skimming over the surface of water that has the appearance of being shallow. But all along you know that underneath that kayak, underneath the surface of that water, is unfathomed depths below you. That's what's happening here in John. Why is the Word called the Word? You ever ask yourself that? Because by the activity of the Word in creation, the invisible, eternal God has revealed himself, praise to him, right? He's revealed himself in the context of time. The eternal God reveals himself in time. The invisible God reveals himself. Why? In your handout. So that others, so that even a creature like me might know him. What's the point of revelation? It is so that we might know the one who reveals himself. We read in Psalm chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Creation is revelation. So in the light of those words, listen to what Calvin writes. He says, God has revealed himself and daily discloses himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him. Indeed, his essence is incomprehensible. Hence, his divineness far escapes all human perception. But then that ought to humble us and make us grateful for this reality, that upon his individual works in time and space, he has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, those are invisible attributes. Yet they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So in light of those words, listen to what this other man writes. He says, I love this. Every creature is a kind of professor. So the butterfly is a professor. The snail is a professor. The horse is a professor. The stars and planets are professors. And each one of them is reading man a lecture concerning God, of his wisdom and power and goodness. What does John say? He says, all things came into being through him. Through who? Through the Word, God revealing himself. And without him, without the Word, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. Therefore, think about this. The very fact of this creation is not just revealing God to us. See, sometimes we only go that far. We think creation reveals God to us, but it reveals more to us than that. The very fact of this creation reveals God's desire that we should know him. That's the beauty and the miracle of revelation, that the invisible God could be known by creatures like we are. This is amazing. The very fact of our existence as creatures in God's world. And here I am, a creature. I cannot escape God's world in which I live. But the very fact of this reality is a constant invitation to know him who created this world and all that is in it through the eternal Word. We are, let me say it this way, we are surrounded. We are immersed like fish in the sea. We are even borne up by the self-revelation in time and in space of the eternal, invisible God. What condescension. We are, as it were, we are living in a miracle. Here we are, living in a miracle. And I'm not talking about just the miracle of creation. What am I talking about? The miracle of what? Revelation. Therefore, we cannot, as Calvin says, we cannot open our eyes without being compelled to see him. I cannot even exist here without daily being confronted with the reality that God desires I should know him. Now, if you stop for a moment and you think about that, what does that mean? What should then be the greatest, most preeminent desire of our hearts? If the whole world is revelation, right? The revelation of the invisible, eternal God in space and in time. And here I am. What does this reveal? What should be the preeminent desire of my heart? It should be the highest goal of my life. Shouldn't it be this? To know God. To know Him. And at this point, I'm not feeling like that's a burden. I'm feeling like, what an amazing, miraculous privilege that is. Now, even if the answer is already obvious to us, we could still ask, why should I want to know God, who's revealed Himself through the Word? Well, John continues in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Shallow enough for a child to splash and wade in, as it were, deep enough that we'll never plumb the depths of it. In Him was life. Just ask you a question. You can ask yourself, who are we apart from Him? What do we have apart from Him? What would we be apart from Him? In Him was life. Now, this life that was in Him, what is this life? You see, we have to ask ourselves that, because when we think of life, it's like, yeah, my heart's beating and I'm breathing. So I'm alive. So I know what life is. Well, not really. Because God doesn't have physical life like we have and like animals have, does He? God is not alive like we are as creatures. So what is this life that's in Him? This life that is in the Word is this. It is all the true bliss. If you thought you ever knew bliss, you never knew it apart from the bliss that's in God, the true fullness of joy that's in God. Simply because of who God is. God can't help but be fullness of joy because of who God is. So do you want to know what life is? What's life? Life is the existence of God in all of His perfections, holiness, and truth, and love, and omnipotence, and sovereignty. This is the definition of life. He is life, so that, let me just say this, apart from Him, and outside of Him, and without Him, you will never find true joy or happiness. There's no true life anywhere else, ever, at all. In Him, then, in the Word, was this life. And the life was the light of men. So why does God want us to know Him? John essentially answers, so that we might have life. The true, eternal kind of life that brings us joy and true happiness and that glorifies Him. So let me ask you this then. Why should we desire to know God? Why should I desire to know God? So that I might have life. The true, eternal kind of life that brings me joy and true happiness and glorifies God. That's why. It's a simple answer, and there's no other really to be given. And yet so often I look at my own life, and I think we could all look at our own lives, we settle for that which is not life at all. Though we tell ourselves it is, don't we? I mean, I would not settle for that which isn't life unless somehow I was trying to convince myself it was. We settle for that which isn't life, though we tell ourselves it is, and though the world certainly tells us this is life. This is life. So often, we don't desire above all else to know God. Why? Because I'm convinced I can find life elsewhere. And set against that lie is this powerful statement of the truth. In Him was life. That's where it is. It's nowhere else. And the life, this life that he is, was the light of men. Now, if we read these words in the light of what verse 3 says, okay, about the physical creation, we can be reminded here that the Word is the source even of our physical life as human beings. So is the Word is the light of men, the life that we have. Even our physical life depends on the Word. So what does it say in Genesis? The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. The God who gave us physical life, how foolish is it that we turn somewhere else to find true spiritual life than the God who gave us the very breath we take? Paul can say of God in Acts 17, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In him we live and move and have our being. Paul says of the Son, in him all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews says that of Jesus, he upholds the universe daily. Even now we function, we live, we exist by the word of his power. And so there's a sense which you could say the same thing of us as the animals. The psalmist writes, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. That's what we are. When you send forth your spirit, or as it were, your breath, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. We are totally dependent on God for our breath, for our life, for the beating of our hearts. But the life that God created us for is more than just the life of the animals. It's the eternal life of true happiness and joy that comes from knowing Him. Knowing Him. And so we remember not only in the beginning did God breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, but then God planted in the garden the tree of life. Say, well, why do you need a tree of life? He's already alive. He already breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. No, because God created Adam for more than just creature life of breathing, right? God created Adam for this true life. And he created us for the same thing. So the psalmist writes, with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Psalm 56. You have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. He's not just talking about existing on this earth. He's talking about that fullness of life before God. Psalm 133. There on the mountains of Zion, where the Lord is, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And so in your handout, it's this life that is the true light of men that comes to us only in and through the Word who was with God, who was God, and who reveals God and makes him known to us. Now we read in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now I just want to give you a heads up. Here we are, last verse, and this is what John has been preparing the way for this whole time. So he's been setting us up, laying the foundation. So let's look at it like this, okay? Ever since those first words, in the beginning, okay, John has been quoting basically Genesis chapters 1 and 2. All this language has been drawn from Genesis 1 and 2, creation. So there's a sense in which so far these verses 1 to 4, all they've been is an inspired commentary on Genesis. That's in a sense what it's been. And what is it? What is that commentary? It's this. Creation is revelation. That's what John wants us to see. We're living in revelation, the revelation of the invisible God. It's God's own self-revelation. This is what he wants us to see. This is the true miracle of creation. Okay, the miracle of creation is, I can't believe it happened. Right? Who is a God great enough to create the galaxies and the intricacies of the smallest cell and molecules? This is a miracle. But you know, the greatest miracle of creation is not even all of that. The greatest miracle of creation is that it's revelation of the eternal invisible God to creatures. That's the greatest miracle. And so by the activity of the Word in creation, the invisible, eternal God revealed himself in time and history so that we might know him. That's why. And this is where we begin to comprehend the full magnitude of those words when you hear those words, in the beginning. Revelation. Knowing God. The very fact of creation is not only revealing God to us, sometimes we stop there, it is revealing God's desire that we should know him. That's the reality in which we're living and moving and existing as creatures. But here's the question. If that's so, and that all sounds good, then why don't we all know God? Why don't we all love him and worship him? Why do even we as Christians struggle with idols and false gods and looking for life in every other place? Why is this? Why don't we all have that eternal life and true happiness and joy? Here in verse 5, here it comes. John's just got us all ready for this. We still hear as clearly as ever the echoes of Genesis 1. John does not stop quoting Genesis. Here we go. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Did you hear Genesis there? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Clearly, John is still borrowing from Genesis. But yet, all of a sudden, there's a difference. Before, no real difference. Now, he quotes, and yet he doesn't quote. Because in Genesis, is there any conflict between the light and the darkness? Is there any battle going on? In Genesis, darkness is not the enemy of the light. In fact, the darkness is good because God calls it. He names it what? Night. What does John say here, though? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Do you see how John takes that original language of creation and he repurposes it to describe something new? The same Word who is active in creation is also the Word who is active in our redemption. Therefore, the goal of redemption, what does that tell you? If the same Word that's active in creation is the same Word active in our redemption, therefore, the goal of my redemption is the same as the goal of creation. And what is that? That we should know God. And that in truly and really knowing Him, we might have life. The light of life. If this creation is the miracle of the self-revelation of God, then how much more must this be true of our redemption? It's in our redemption, in time and in space, that the eternal, invisible God has revealed himself supremely to us. Why? So that we might know him, as we could never have known him in any other way. Redemption is God's revelation. So here's the question we asked a moment ago. Why don't all men know God and have the eternal life that is in him? John answers, because people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And yet, even in the midst of this darkness that's all around us, and even at times we see it still in us, even in the midst of this, the light shines and has always been shining since the beginning. So let me read from Lenski. He says this. We see its shining in the first promise of the seed of the woman in Eden. We see its broadening, intensified radiance throughout Old Testament times, through the prophets and the shadows and the types. We see some of its scattered rays striking even into the dark Gentile world with which Israel came into contact. And then we see the wonderful shining like the sun in its zenith when the light came into this world and the gospel was carried to the ends of the earth. Even so, it is shining now. What a wonderful fact, he says. And the light shines in the darkness. I'll take it one step further and say, what a wonderful fact. The darkness did not overcome it. Question, how can John speak in the past tense here as though the darkness has already been overcome, as though the light has already triumphed? And the answer is this, because the triumph of the light is already complete in and through the coming of that light into this world. And that's what this gospel is about to show us, the coming of the light into our world, revealing God to us, so that we might know him. What do we learn in these opening verses of John's gospel to conclude? What do we learn to sum up? If we're where have we been? Here it is. The same word active in creation is the word active in our redemption. Therefore, creation is revelation. Therefore, redemption is revelation. Both miraculous. Therefore, the goal of creation and redemption is the same, that we should know God, and that in really and truly knowing him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, we should have the light of true eternal life, not the counterfeits and frauds of this world. I'm not talking about any kind of mysticism here, but what I am talking about is a religion of the heart. The heart. A true knowing God in relationship and fellowship. But why is it not mysticism? Because we know him in this way on the grounds of his own gracious self-revelation in creation and supremely in redemption, which we have the record of that redemption in the scriptures. So I want to ask you this question as in closing. Do you know him? And none of us are too old or been Christians too long to have that question put to us in all seriousness. Do you know him? And is it your desire always to know him more? I ask myself that question. When Jesus prayed, because I mean, from what we've seen, in light of what the world is, in light of what redemption is, what greater calling do we have than to know him? When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, He prayed with these words, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Redemption, revelation, knowing God. So I ask you this, do you have this eternal life? Remember, eternal life is not just about a life that lasts for a really, really, really long time. Eternal life is a quality, it is a kind of life. It is the life that was in Him. And so John writes, not in this gospel, but in 1 John, he says, "The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And then John says this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." How often do we need to hear that exhortation? So often, we settle for what is not life. Though we tell ourselves it is, and we're always telling you, we're not consciously saying, this is life. No, but our minds are working to ultimately convince us of that. We tell ourselves it is. The world tells us it is. So often, we find ourselves running after idols, not the true God in whom is life, but idols. And you know what happens when we do that? Then our religion becomes mere formalism. Knowing the facts and going through the motions. But that's not eternal life. This is not the life that's in Him and that shines in the darkness. That's not what John is talking about here. So therefore, brothers and sisters, let us diligently, by His grace, keep ourselves from all idols, whatever they may be. Think about it for yourself. What are the idols you run after? Let us desire above all else, in light of the miracle of revelation, let us desire above all else to know Him and to love the only true God. As I think about the realities of this day and of really every day, it comforts me that this is something the world can never take away from me. Can never take that away from me. In the end, it's the only thing that really matters. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, these things are deep. We pray not in the sense of being intellectual, but deep in the sense of reflecting the truths that come from You. So, Lord, we pray that as the frail beings we are with fallen minds, and that You would open up our hearts to receive this truth, that You are a God who reveals Himself, that we live in revelation, and yet that through sin our eyes were blinded to the revelation we live in. And so through Your Son, through the Word who came into this world, through our redemption, You revealed Yourself afresh and anew so that we might know You. And so that in knowing You, the only true God, we might have life. I pray, Lord, that You awaken our hearts to this truth, that You deaden our hearts, as it were, to the idols that clamor for our attention, that promise us life, that we convince ourselves will bring life, but that are counterfeits and frauds. Help us to seek after You through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, through prayer, through obedience, through seeking to discern day by day what is pleasing to You, through reading in Your Scriptures what You've told us of You. And as we come to know You, may we glorify You forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.